Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Where is God? Have you ever wondered? On one hand, that question can be asked in kind of a theoretical way, as in, how do we speak of God's dwelling place? We confess on the basis of the Bible that God is omnipresent, that He is present everywhere. David will speak to that reality, for example, in Psalm 139, verses 7 and following. He'll say, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And the conclusion that David will make is that there is nowhere that he could go where God wouldn't already be there, present with him. No matter where we go, God is there, watching us, protecting us, loving us, inviting us to trust him. And yet, the storyline of the Bible clearly teaches that God is not simply everywhere in a nebulous sort of way. In order that we might know his goodness, in order that he might interact with us to save us, to feed us, to renew our relationship with him as his people, God decides to show up in concrete, specific locations. For example, as he leads his people of old out of slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land, they knew exactly where God was present with them. He was there in front of them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Moreover, God commanded his people to create a large tent-like structure called the tabernacle, which would serve as a special location in which God would meet his people to speak to them and to forgive their sins through the sacrificial system. Ultimately, that tabernacle would come to its final resting place in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and later it would be replaced by the more permanent structure of the temple during the reign of King Solomon. So, if you were to ask a faithful Jew in the centuries leading up to the coming of Christ, "Where is God?" a very likely answer they would have given you is, "In his temple on Mount Zion." They would have understood that God is not contained by a temple. After all, he is the maker of heaven and earth. However, if you're going to meet with God on his terms, interact with him on his terms, the temple was the place to go. They would have confessed that God is present everywhere, indeed. But here, in the temple, he's present to save. In John chapter 1, the location of God's saving presence takes on renewed significance. We hear in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word which we translate so often in our English Bibles as dwelling is literally like tabernacling, that God was present in the tabernacle in a special and saving way, and now that special saving presence of God is here in this new form, in the flesh, as a human being. This truth comes to the forefront in John chapter 2. As Jesus drives out the money changers and animal sellers from the temple, Jesus disrupts their disruptive and distracting practices. The Father's house is meant to be a place where God's people could focus on meeting him, receiving his gifts, responding in prayer and thanksgiving and devotion. We know from history and from the layout of the temple that these animal stalls and money-changing tables were set up in the court of the Gentiles. That's what it was called. So, in other words, if you were not a Jewish person, but had come to believe and know the one true God and wanted to worship him in his temple, you could arrive, but there was only so far you could go in. There was a court of the Jews, which was nearer to the holy place. Then there was a court of the Gentiles, for the rest of us, so to speak. And that's where they would worship. Now, in this court is where they set up these animal stalls and these money-changing tables. So you can imagine trying to worship God. And it would be like us saying to a non-member, if you're a visitor here, thanks for coming, but you have to sit out in the narthex for worship today. And then we're going to like buy and sell stuff all service long right next to where you're sitting. Very disruptive, very not conducive to worship. Jesus saw this practice going on and he said, no way. But on what authority? Which is exactly the question he was asked. After all, it was the chief priest, Caiaphas, who had actually given the green light for these cellars to be located in this area of the temple. So who does this Jesus think that he is to drive them out? What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things, they ask. Jesus answers, and as he does so, he shifts the conversation completely. The religious leaders are looking for Jesus to justify his actions in the temple, the building where they believe that God is present. But Jesus' answer forces the reader of the gospel to change the way we think about the presence of God altogether. Jesus will say in John chapter 2, verses 19 and following, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So where does Jesus get this authority to reorder what's going on in the temple? He's the God who's been present in the temple from its original construction. And now in him, this God is present in the world in a new way, in a way to which the temple had pointed all along. The religious leaders of Jesus' day wouldn't understand. They would see Jesus' work as an attack on the temple and on their way of life, and ultimately to protect their way of life centered in the temple building, they would destroy the true living temple of God, condemning him to death and handing him over to be crucified. Similar danger of misunderstanding exists for Christians today as we share life together as the church. Now, we give thanks to God for nice buildings in which to gather in his name. We give thanks to God for things like organization and structure as a means by which our work can be done together in an orderly way and perhaps for longer term impact. And yet, we can get distracted by these things. We can lose track of the fact that the church is not about buildings or organization or structure. We can lose sight of its true nature, that it's sheep listening to the voice of their shepherd, sinners gathering to hear and to believe the saving word of the gospel, brothers and sisters caring for one another, loving one another as our Savior first loved us. The leaders of Jesus' day missed it. And in their state of darkened misunderstanding, they destroyed the living temple of God. But their evil wouldn't stop God's plan to be present with his people for their good, to save them, to forgive them. This dream, the purpose to which the building of the temple pointed all along, would live on. For there at the cross, Jesus would not only hang as the one through whom God was present, he would die as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, which had been foreshadowed by every sacrifice ever offered in the temple. There at the cross, the work of atonement would be completed for good. The broken relationship between God and man would be healed. And then, on the third day, that temple would be raised up again, the temple of Jesus' body, to live forever as the one through whom God is present in the world for our good, to save us. But to this very day, that saving presence of God in the world can be missed apart from faith. Just as the people of Jesus' day might have expected God to show up in power and in beauty, only to be thrown off by the embarrassment of a man executed on a cross, so today people look for God to show up and bring meaning and significance and beauty to our lives, only to be thrown off by the humility and the ordinariness of this thing called the Christian church. We seek an encounter with God that will raise us to our fullest potential, to new heights. And yet here in the church, God calls us to a life that so often seems less than glorious. Caring for people in their need, demonstrating patience with broken, messed up individuals, gathering around readings from an old book, hearing a word of forgiveness spoken by a man who is spiritually just as desperate and needy as you are, getting a little taste of bread, little sip of wine. From the outside, it looks silly. Or to borrow the language of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, foolish. And yet it's here, in these moments, where God Almighty has promised to show up for our good, to love and to forgive and to save. Here in the foolishness of life as the church. Here as we gather and live as believers in a God who shows up and saves through the foolishness of a king who wins by losing, who defeats death by dying, who rescues us from destruction by becoming the temple that is destroyed, which is raised again 3 days later. In Jesus, at the cross, in this messiness of the community of the church where His good news is heard, God shows up. May God the Father grant us grace to recognize His saving presence in His Son, to share His saving love as those who live by the power of His Spirit. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds this day and always. In Christ Jesus, our Savior and King, our God, who shows up for our good to save us. Amen.